So I sent out a little note this week, and hopefully you got it. If you didn't get it, then you need to give me your email if you want anything I send out, because that's the way I communicate during the week. But my system, my computer at home, was getting to the point where it was so full I couldn't do anything to it. So I had to go through this purging process of removing apps I didn't use. It's still got very little room left on it, but I'm squeaking by. But one of the things I noticed on there was a note I sent out in 2014, I believe. And it was a note about the differences between a confessing and a compromising church. And, you know, it struck me because we had just celebrated the end of last year the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Martin Luther's Reformation, that really resulted in what we would call Protestant, although we didn't all protest, but it was what we call non-Catholic, I guess, Christianity, probably a better way to look at it. And it's kind of a timely thing, because in Germany, the confessing church got overwhelmed by the compromising church. And with the state of Germany and the flux it was before World War II, the church just went along with whatever was going along in the government. And those that were confessing and those who stood up against it were punished, many by death. In the early stages of the Nazi regime. I'm not going to go through that thing, but if you look at it, what's striking about it to me is we never learn from history. The same things that were happening then are happening now. And we see it in America. You've already seen it in Europe, but we're seeing it in America. So it's interesting, and what it tells us is that as the culture changes and as the church adapts, it does one of two things. It either adapts by strengthening what they believe and preaching the word, or it adapts by adapting to the worldview. And we see the danger of adapting to the worldview. And in, you know, today we call that apostasy in the church, and we see it everywhere in the church today. It's just rampant. And it's not just rampant in the fringe denominations. It's rampant in the mainline denominations as well. So take a look at that. And I would just tell you to think about what you believe and whether you have the courage to deal with it, because whatever we do, if we don't stand for what we believe, then, you know, we'll float along with the times. But if we do stand, it's going to cause us problems. It's going to cause us problems in the world, it's going to cause us problems in the church, it's going to cause us problems with our friends and neighbors, it may even cause problems in our families. So we just got to be careful that we understand what we're doing and make sure we're doing it for the right biblical reasons as opposed to something else. But it's an interesting thing. If any of you want to talk about it anytime, I'm happy to do that. But I'm not going to go through the 8 points. You saw them in the mail out that I sent. Today we're going to move into Colossians chapter 2, and last week we talked about chapter 1 verse 15 through the end of the chapter, and that chapter, really that half a chapter, was really written by Paul to do a couple things. It shows that Christ is fully God, shows he's fully man. He shows he's the creator God, and he created all things in heaven and in earth. These are all important things, by the way, for our faith to understand and commit ourselves to belief. It also says he is sufficient for everything we need. We don't need him plus something else. And I talked about before, and I'll talk about again today because it's part of the subject of the lesson, the Jesus Plus movement. So we'll get to that. Somehow my phone plays music occasionally when I'm not expecting it, and it played a song by the Gettys. I don't know whether any of you know who the Gettys, Kristen and Keith Getty. They're Italian, not Italian. They're Irish. Big difference. They're Irish, and they're songwriters and also performers. And They write wonderfully good, solid Christian music. And many of these will become the hymns of the future. And there's one hymn that plays on my phone all the time. And I think it's probably because I've saved it on my phone. And it, when the thing doesn't know what to do, it starts playing music, you know. So I got to figure out how that's happening. But anyway, it played yesterday, and the name of this song is In Christ Alone. And if you've never heard that song, I'm going to read some lyrics to you in a minute, but I'm not going to sing it. Kristen sings it, and she's got a beautiful voice. She's, again, she's Irish, but she's got a little bit of a lisp. And you'll hear her lisp, little bit of her lisp, but her little Irish lilt is so pretty when she sings, and she's got a great range of voice. So I would invite you to look that up and listen to it, In Christ Alone. But it's going to talk about the things we talked about last week and the things that are on our discussion today. And let's look at chapter 2. Get my notes in the right form here. And let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Somewhere I have these lyrics.
There they are. While you're looking for those, Jim, I downloaded an Audible book, and it's called Faith Alone. And it's an interpretation that's been interpreted and being read by a professional. It's a devotion by Martin Luther.
Okay.
And it's Faith Alone. But every time I ask her to read it, because I get my dot to read it to me in the mornings, but when I ask to read it, I always think about In Christ Alone.
Yeah, it's a, you know,
because they're so
hymns. Hymns take us to a place where we can think about the deep things of the Christian faith in a way we don't think about normally. And, you know, I think we've lost a lot in the churches when we quit singing the old hymns, because the old hymns really speak to the fundamentals of our faith. And we're into the, you know, the hoo-rah-yah and blah, 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 and all that stuff. And all that's fine, but, you know, sometimes we just miss the deep side of it. So, you know, In Christ Alone, or By Faith Alone, is one of the five solas. We've talked about those. The alones, you know, In Christ Alone, and Faith Alone, By Grace Alone, you know, and those are all important elements for our Christian faith.
And I would have thought these devotions would have been starchy and stiff, but they're not.
Well, I'm sure the translation has helped there.
Yes, it has.
If you've ever read German translated into English, if you ever had an old Volkswagen and tried to read the manual, I mean, oh my gosh. It's circular, you know, it's crazy. But anyway, Colossians chapter 2, I'm off on rabbit trails, I'm trying to stop doing that. Let's look at the first verse. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not met me personally. So remember I said that Colossians is one of the churches Paul never visited. He never visited Colossians. He never visited Laodicea. He never visited Hierapolis, three churches that were right in the same area. And so each of these letters is supposed to be read to the other church. And apparently letters that were written to Laodicea we don't have, because they were supposed to be read in the other churches. So it's unfortunate we have a fragment of Paul's letters that he's written to these churches, but certainly important ones in no matter that have been preserved for us, but we know there's other ones that have been written as well. And I want to take a couple of minutes and look at this verse, because it really gives you a little more insight into Paul. I want you to know how much I am struggling. Does your Bible have a different word for struggling?
Contending.
Contending?
Contending.
Conflict.
Conflict.
Agonize. Okay. Agonize. Well, good. What version are you looking at?
Yeah.
Touchpoint Bible, New Living Translation.
New Living Translation, okay. The word struggling here is the Greek word agon, A-G-O-N, which is where we get our word agony. And so it's interesting You know, it's a struggle, and he's talking about this struggle. And the struggle really comes in two flavors. One of them is he was struggling in prayer for them every day. I mean, you can imagine he's never met them, he's never been there, yet he prays for them every day, and he struggles to remember to do that, I'm sure, because of all the other things going on in his life. He's getting towards the end of his life, ready to be taken out and executed. And so he writes this letter to the Colossians. I mentioned before, one of the prison letters. And so he agonizes with them over prayer. But the other thing he agonizes over, which I think is real important, is Paul knew that if he renounced Christ, he could walk out of prison. He could walk away. But he had a lot of pressure in his life not to do that. And the reason was he'd been the minister to the Gentiles. He'd started churches. And if all these churches heard that he had given up the gospel and walked away from it, it would destroy the church. It would destroy the Philippian church. It would destroy the Colossian church. It would destroy all of them. So I think one of the other ways he agonized was he agonized over his the way they saw him. And he always wanted to present strength. You know, we always need to be aware that someone is watching us. And what we do not only affects us, but it affects other people. Because other people pattern off of what has happened and what we do and how we react to it. Certainly our kids, certainly our grandkids, certainly those people that we know and love, maybe our families. Some of them may reject us, but they at least understand where we come from, and they, you know, they see that we're consistent. Because the minute we're not, they will point it out to us. And Paul, I'm sure, struggled on that account as well. So he struggled for all those who have not met me personally. This tells you that he's never been there, and of course he never got there either. Then he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God. I'm going to stop there. I know there's a comma, but I'm going to stop there. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart. Anybody know French or Latin in here? Teachers, you got to know French or Latin. Okay. What's the word for heart in Latin? I mean, in French. Oh, come on. Cœur. C-O-E-U-R. Cœur. That's the root word where we get courage. And it's also Latin. It's not pronounced. It's probably curos or something in Latin. I don't know Latin. But anyway, cœur, C-O-E-U-R, like Cœur d'Alene, is the heart of Aline, whoever Aline is up in Idaho. But, you know, so Cœur d'Alene is a lake up there, in case I blew that past you, in a city. So cœur is a common word, and it's the word that we use for courage. So to say here that he's encouraged in heart really means that he's trying to lift them spiritually. He's trying to encourage them spiritually. Not just, hey, you're doing a great job, you know, blah, blah, the coach's pep talk. Not that. He's talking about encouraging their spirit, encouraging their heart. And then he says, united in love so that they may have full riches of complete understanding. Love is kind of an interesting concept in the church because, you know, we love our family, we love God, we love our friends. And one of the things that's really pretty clear is without love in the church, we don't really have a church. If we don't have love for God, love for our brothers and sisters, and love for the lost, we don't really have a church because we're not following the mandate that goes along. And that doesn't mean just us. It means us. It means the staff. It means everybody in the church who does that. And you know, love for the brethren is a key item there. Certainly for Paul it was, and he loved all of them in Colossae. Then he goes on to say, so that they may have full riches of complete understanding, in order that they might know the mystery of God. Mystery of God. He's going to tell us what that is. But the mystery of God is an interesting thought, because you know, if you've ever witnessed to somebody who knows nothing about God or the Bible or the Lord or anything like that, the whole understanding of the notion of grace and salvation, all of that is foreign to them. It's just totally out of their realm of understanding. And what he's basically saying here is that he wants all of them to have the full riches of complete understanding of who Christ is. And he makes the point, and he uses in this paragraph three words for knowledge. And I'm going to tell you what they are, because they all mean a little bit different thing. First one he uses is sunesis, and that really is the central knowledge. You don't need to write any of this down. Central knowledge of what's important and what's not. You know, we always hear preachers say, if you don't remember anything else I say today, remember this. You know, and it's the one big thing, or the big thing to remember. That's sunesis. And that really is an understanding of knowledge of key items and an ability to relate them to your current life. Sophia, which is the other name for wisdom, is really the wisdom to apply knowledge. So the church that is now the synagogue, not the synagogue, the mosque in Istanbul, used to be called the Church of Sophia. It was the Church of Wisdom, and it was the Eastern Orthodox headquarters, and actually the headquarters for the Roman Church when Constantine moved it there in 200 or 300 AD. But that's the wisdom to apply knowledge to our lives, different subject. And then gnosis we talked about before, because gnosis is the understanding of knowledge, and I kind of make it the knowledge to be able to penetrate the subject and apply that truth to life. So there are three variations. Unfortunately, in English, we have the word wisdom. It doesn't really break into those different categories. But he makes the point here that all of this wisdom is hidden in Christ to be made plain to his children. And so that's what he means by mystery. It's not that it's unknowable, it's that it's not plain to those who are not believers. And so he makes that point very clearly here. I hope it's clear anyway. Makes the point very clearly here. And he says, riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God. And then he says, namely, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So all of the talk from the Gnostics, all of the talk about intellectual highbrow stuff, you could classify that as wisdom, you could classify it as understanding, you could classify it in a lot of different ways, but it really means nothing if you cannot understand it because of the relationship with Christ, because you have missed the full understanding if you've missed that part of it. Then he goes on in verse 4 to say, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now, this church was plagued by people who would come in, and Paul wasn't there, and they had Epaphras there who was their pastor, and people would come in and they'd say, oh yeah, well, Paul said this. Well, Paul really didn't say that, and Paul calls him out on that. But, you know, people were always trying to gain traction for themselves by talking about the other apostles and what they'd done and what they said, and they're the storytellers to come and tell it. And we mentioned the two great heresies here. One is the heresy of understanding and knowledge, and the other one is the heresy of Judaism adding rules and regulations to the worship. And he deals with both of them here. Fine-sounding arguments. You can make a fine-sounding argument for your case. And, you know, if you've ever watched Law and Order or anything like that, where they get before the judge and the jury, and you see the defense attorney and the prosecuting attorney, they both make their arguments. But you have to understand the facts to weigh the arguments as to whether they're just puffery or whether they're reality. And you know, juries agonize over that all the time. And he says, people will come to you with fine-sounding arguments, and I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by those things. And I know it's hard to believe, but there are people in the church then, there are people in the churches today who have an agenda different than God's agenda. And they want power, they want to pull you away into their way of thinking, and they want to gain power for themselves. And we see that. All you have to do is watch television preachers, and you'll see that, you know, all through, and fine-sounding arguments. It says, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So the fourth thing he wants to do is tell them that through the Spirit they have the power to resist this seductive thinking. And you know, we have the power to do the same thing today. The Holy Spirit will speak to us, and hopefully the more we're in tune with Him, the more discernment we'll have in terms of, you know, what's real, what isn't, what's true, what isn't, all of that kind of stuff. And he adds one more thing to put it in a military construct. He talks about having order and firmness, or order and steadfastness. Those are two military terms that they use there. Order really talked about the ordered arrangement of troops. You know, and Randy knows, and Bill knows, in any kind of organized fighting force, you have to have, you know, you have to have enlisted men, you have to have officers, you have to have people that guide the things, people that are spotters. There's all sorts of roles that are laid out. And what he's basically saying is that he's delighted to see that they are ordered in their worship. In other words, they have a structure that they go by. They have something they follow. They have a pastor that speaks to them about it. And he's pleased with that. And how firm your faith is in Christ. That's really a term that means a bulwark, an immovable object. So not only are they orderly, but they stand their ground. You know, they stand their ground on what they believe. And remember the old discussion about the Bereans. You know, Paul went and talked to them, and the Berean says, yeah, we like what you're saying, but we're going to check it out with the Scriptures. And we should never fear that. That's, if we check it out with the Scriptures are the final authority. It's not what any man says or woman says. It's the final authority. Scripture is the final authority. And so he's pleased with what they are. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So, the true church has another aspect to it. It lives its life in Christ. And we talked about in the Philippian letter, he used the term in Christ four or five or six times in, you know, one of the chapters, chapter 2 or 3. And he made that point because in Christ is where we find the richness. In Christ is where we find the power. In Christ is where we find the understanding for what it is we're to do in the Lord. And he says the true church will be rooted in Christ. And then he says rooted in, what's he call it, rooted and built or rooted? What is it? Built up. So he's got these two ideas here. One is of a giant tree and the roots hold it up. And we know, you know, if you just watch the windstorms around here, some of the trees do very well and some don't. And usually the ones that don't either have big showy bushes on top and no roots and the wind blows them over, or they're old and they've begun to decay and lose their roots and they fall. Or the waters, there's all kinds of things that break the analogy, but tree, roots, strength, okay? Or the other one is built up, and this is a notion about a foundation. This is a notion that says, you know, you want your house on a solid foundation. You not only want your house on a solid foundation, you want your faith on a solid foundation. And you need to understand what that foundation is and build upon that foundation. So he adds those things. So the church must be in Christ, it must be rooted and it must be built on a firm foundation. And then he goes on to say, hold fast to the faith that you have received. Built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. One of the things I think is missing in the church today is thankfulness. There are people that are thankful and grateful, and there are people that aren't. And you know that every day when you meet people. Some people are thankful for whatever comes their way. You know, they're thankful for the blessings of life. Others are not thankful for anything. You know, something comes good and it's kind of dismissed as, well, that's out of the ordinary. You know, so, but thankfulness is a key trait. And he wants the church to be overflowing with thankfulness. Kind of important for us in our own walk as well. Then he goes on to say, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. This is the notion that people will come and weave a story about what you should believe. You've got to be rooted enough and have enough foundation that you will not be pulled away from what you believe. And you will, because these arguments are hollow, and in the face of real criticism, they fall away. But yet, nevertheless, in our world today, these hollow arguments are pervasive. I mean, just think about for a minute, in the 50s, I was just a baby, but in the 50s, people believed in Christ. They believed in God. They believed that the Word of God was true. Some people didn't follow it. Some people were determined not to follow it. But if you did surveys, the bulk of the people would believe that. If you did surveys today, the bulk of the people think God is irrelevant. They think God is a myth. They think the Bible is a set of fairy tales. And so the whole underpinnings of our faith have shifted from once earlier where we thought, I can't believe they would ever get that far, to where we are today. And it's come about because of subtle shifts in the culture, subtle shifts in the education system, subtle shifts in the pushing of God out of the public square. And he's basically saying, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now today, if you criticize people, you're hated. You're a hater. You know, you're just a hater. And that's the way they think, right? And we see it every day play out. Somebody makes a comment that supports a biblical way to look at things, and they're blasted on the internet, they're blasted on Twitter, they're haters. Well, you know, the Lord told us that's where it was going to go, and he's right, we are there. He says, all of this fake philosophy depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. You know, once we begin to pull away from a Christ-centered view of the world or biblical worldview, we begin to get in very dangerous territories for us to continue to be, you know, a witness and a stand-up kind of person for the Lord.
We haven't had a chance to discuss this, but last night I was listening to my one place. I was listening to Jan Markell, which is Understanding the Times Radio. Her subject matter was artificial intelligence. And I didn't know you were going to bring a lot of this in this morning, but by 2028 or between 28 and 40, this artificial intelligence will manifest itself. The artificial intelligence will actually reinvent itself artificially over and over and over again until it becomes the God. It becomes the philosophy. Artificial intelligence in Saudi Arabia is called Sophia.
Sophia, yeah.
Which is just like hit me with a ton of bricks. But it's talking about how, and I really would encourage you all to listen to it because it's quite eye-opening, and it's also even suggesting that this artificial intelligence may actually be the Antichrist someday. So
Well, I know there's a church that started in California called the Church of Artificial Intelligence. But, you know, California, you know, it could be one on fruits, nuts, and flakes, too, you know. But artificial intelligence, and people think...
But it was also poo-poo and Watson.
Oh, yeah, no, I know. I understand. So, but, you know, technology is simply something that can be used, and it can be used for good or evil. And so the technology itself is not bad, it's just how it's used. You know, people could say, well, you know, there's nasty Satanist books. Well, don't read them. You know, but, and there's going to be things that are going to happen.
It's how this artificial intelligence is controlling all the internet stuff, the Facebook, the Google, the
right.
Amazon, the everything.
Well, they don't have enough people to answer all the queries, so they have artificial intelligence built into the systems to do all that. Yes, it gets so smart that it doesn't need us any longer. And there's been several movies on the rise of the machine, you know. Thank you. That's interesting. I haven't listened to that yet. So anyway, it's kind of interesting how all this stuff is beginning to come together. And it says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Again, Christ is God. He is fully God, and he was fully God as a man. He was also fully man as Jesus, but fully God, fully man. Hard to understand for us, but the scriptures are very clear on that. It says, you have been given the fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. Now, he's really talking about here what we mentioned earlier, which is the Jesus plus discussion. So if Christ is complete in fullness, and he's the head over every power and authority, he's not only the head over government powers and authority, he's also the head over spiritual powers and authority. And of course, he said this to diminish the understanding that the Gnostics had, that Christ was not really God. He was way down in the emanations from God, because he could deal with man, and a pure and holy God could never deal with man. So they had some inferior God way down the line, which is who they thought Jesus was. And so this attacks that heresy directly. And he says, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So he's now also coming back to attack the Judaizers, who are basically saying, you know, to be a real Christian, you need to be circumcised. There's a lot of things they miss, but one of the things they miss is circumcision was two things. It was a physical thing, but it was also a spiritual thing. And it was the commitment between man and God to follow God, and it was the outward sign of that. But the scripture talks about uncircumcised lips, talks about uncircumcised hearts. So it's not just physical, it's talking about our lips thinking and saying things that are not godly, our heart thinking and reacting to things that are not godly. And so, you know, they apply it to a lot of stuff. And so he's basically saying is, you know, the outward sign is fine, but the outward sign is not what God was using the outward sign as a pointer to who had the inward character to do it. And it's like everything else, you know, we can go get a tattoo, but that doesn't make us part of whatever it is we tattoo, you know. It just is a mark on our flesh. We could have circumcision, but it doesn't make us holy and doesn't make us, you know, respect God and his thing. So he's basically dealing with that. And of course, the problem was they were full of tradition, full of the Jewish tradition. And I say Jewish tradition because that's this subject. But today, it's not just that. You know, there's so many traditions in the church today, and I don't mean just the Catholic Church, and I don't mean just the Greek Orthodox, and I don't mean just the Presbyterian and the Episcopal and the Lutheran, but the Baptist, the Pentecostal. We all have church traditions that grew up in the way we manifest praise to God. But those traditions are not required for salvation. They are simply the way we choose to worship. And so what he's saying here is that all of those things are not important. Don't let anybody tell you they are. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of it. It's not the poison you take in, it's the poison that comes out of your heart that you know is the hate. And so he basically is trying to make a spiritual point to them. And then he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. So let me just make one little point here. That's pretty self-explanatory. Baptism in the early church was always by immersion, because that was the tradition that came through. In the Middle Ages, it began to be through sprinkling or infant baptism because of cultural things going on in the world, not anything else. Infant baptism today is practiced by some churches, and they do it as a ritual. We do a baby dedication. Well, we do. It's not a baptismal, but it's kind of the same thing. And what we got to understand is, those things don't save us. If I was baptized when I was 8 weeks old, that's great, but it has nothing to do with my heart. It's not the outward act that makes the difference in our life. It's what we believe. All the salvations that happened in this time were what we would call adult conversions. These were adult pagans who converted to Christ. And as an outward sign of that, they were baptized. And he talks about the death, burial, and resurrection and new life, which is what we go through every time we do a baptism. But you can talk to somebody and say, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I was baptized as a child. Yeah, okay. But are you a Christian? Well, they don't understand the difference. And he's trying to make sure these people understand the difference. It's really a condition of your heart and a condition of your mind, not a physical thing you did when you were a certain age. And he says, Christ nailed all of our sins to the cross. We think about that. But think about past, present, future sins. Everything we have done, are doing now, or are going to do, he knows about and he's already forgiven us for. And those have been nailed to the cross. And we don't have to pay any penalty for that because he's paid it for us. It says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, for Jews, the cross was a humiliation because it said, you know, in the Old Testament it says it's a disgrace to be hung on a tree. Well, for Christ, he took all of our sins. He took the sins of every one of us and hung separated from God on the cross. And that was part of the plan to show that he took the sins, and then when he came back to life, God brought him back to life. That wasn't an eternal punishment. It was just he took the things for us. So the cross is what separates us from non-Christians. I mean, to understand the cross. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. You know, you always hear, well, you know, you people, you celebrate Sunday as the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath is Saturday. Yeah, so what? Is the answer to that. Because the Lord's Day is Sunday. That's the day that we celebrate. But it's a ritual that doesn't carry forward to us. I mean, we can understand why it happened, and we can be thankful and restful and give grace, you know, take the grace from God. And it's not, you know, new moons. It's not, you know, all that kind of stuff. We can't be judged by that, because Christ never intended us to be judged by those rules. It says, these are a shadow, of the things that were to come. So the Old Testament presented a set of things that the Jews were to live by until the Messiah came. They were to be guideposts for them. They were to keep them out of the ditch and on the road. They were to keep them, you know, protected, tried to keep them away from, you know, all the pagan life. But once the Lord comes, once that fulfillment is there, that law in the Old Testament is fulfilled. We don't live by that, because we live by grace. And he says, those are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So you want a shadow? Look at those things. You want reality? Look at Christ, because that's where the reality of all of it is. He says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. His unspiritual mind pulls him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, speaking about Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. There are people who have a lot of beliefs. You know, we've talked about angel beliefs. I'm not going to go into that detail. But, you know, people believe that angels should be worshipped. People believe angels, you know, are critical in our salvation. People believe that Christ himself is an angel. He's the angel of the same order that Satan is. And so they equate Christ and Satan of the same order. Totally unscriptural. But that's what they think. That's what they believe. And he's saying, don't let that kind of stuff drag you away. They may have seen stuff. They may talk about all the visions they've had. But those visions aren't God visions. They're just visions that people have had. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you subject to its rules? It's an interesting thought. You know, salvation has freed us from a lot of rules. Now, it's given us some new ones. It's given us the rules of obedience, trust, faith. But the man-made rules, the ones that were in place early, don't bind us any longer. We're free of those. We're a doulos. We're a slave to the Lord now, as opposed to a slave to the law. Why would anyone who's a slave to the Lord go back and also become a slave to the law? Just doesn't make any sense, and he points that out. He says, do not handle this, do not handle that, do not taste this, do not touch that. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Remember Peter up on the Simon the Tanner's roof, and he's up there and he's hungry, and down comes the sheet out of heaven, and in this sheet is all kinds of food for him. And he goes, oh Lord, I can't eat this stuff. This is unclean. And what's God say to him? Don't call anything I've pronounced clean unclean. I'm telling you it's clean, Peter. Eat it. And he did. He didn't fall over and die. He didn't fall off the roof. You know, what God was saying to Peter is, don't be harnessed by the rules. The rules are different now. You're a Christian. You're part of the family of God. You should be called into question. I mean, don't do stupid things, but still, you know, the food things are irrelevant. And because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, what this brings to mind is the people that go to Jerusalem or go to various places, and they whip themselves with whips. And then they crawl on their hands and knees, the Via Dolorosa. Well, that's fine, but it's not scriptural. And you don't get any brownie points and gold stars in heaven for doing that, because that is something that appears like worship, and it's self-imposed worship. It's the way you worship God, and it's false humility. You think because you've done that, you get extra credit with God. Extra credit doesn't play with God. Harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. We know sensual indulgence is a fact of life in our current culture. Everything, I don't care what commercial you watch, you know, it's talking about subjects that were taboo a few years ago, or it's got naked people in it. It's just anything to get you to watch it is what they do. And it certainly doesn't do anything to restrain immoral behavior. Or it doesn't do anything to build your ability to withstand that. And we see the evidence of that in our culture. We see it in you know, the people addicted to pornography. We see it in the just the depravity that exists in the world, businesses today, and what they do, and how much money they make in this, in the business of sin, if you want to call it that. And so all of the piety, all of that stuff really has done nothing to solve that, because it's a condition of the heart. And until we understand that and accept it, then we're all just one step away from falling. Now, in the grace of God, we're given power to resist. In the grace of God, we're given forgiveness for what we do. In the grace of God, we should be given wisdom and understanding to know right from wrong, and to teach our children, to teach our grandchildren, to have that discussion with people. You know, but do we do that? Most of us don't. I mean, we may do it with our children and grandchildren, but we don't do it in the general community. I mean, we just don't, because we know that if we do, you know, we're going to be branded, you know, as a crazy person, a tin hat person, or whatever you want to call them. And so this whole discussion is pretty powerful, and I want to read to you the lyrics from In Christ Alone, Keith and Kristen Getty. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm, what heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Stanza one. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. So here in the love of Christ I stand. Here in the death of Christ I live. Now I'm going to stop for 1 second, because I want to talk about the word wrath. The wrath of God. Anybody who reads the Bible understands that God is a God of love, but God is also a God of wrath. There's two sides to that coin. And what's kind of interesting to me is the Presbyterian Church wanted to include this song in their book of songs, but they asked the Gettys to remove the word wrath and replace it with the word love. And they said, no, don't put it in your book, because this is the way it is. This is the way it's going to stand. And I admire them for that. I mean, not that it would have made any financial difference to them, but it's really the principle of the song. Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of God. It wasn't just because of his love, although he has that. It was to satisfy the wrath. He says, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. So you look at this and you see the gospel. You see the gospel from who Christ is to what he came for, why he came, the purpose of the cross, what redemption is, what grace is, and the fact that he's coming again. And when he comes again, he'll either take us from this life or he'll come and take us as part of a rapture. And when he does, we'll be with him forever. This song is powerful, and a lot of their songs are powerful. But I would encourage you, if you've never listened to it, to go listen to it. Just let Kristen sing it to you, and you'll be blessed for that. Any questions? We're finished with chapter 2. Questions? Comments? Anybody want to sing this? If Adrian was here, I'd make her sing it. You do a good job. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're thankful for the words you've written to the Colossians. We're thankful, Lord, that they not only applied to them, but Lord, they speak so well to what we see in our world today. They give us encouragement of heart. They give us encouragement of mind. They give us the precious understanding of who you are and why you came. And Lord, that you are sufficient and all we need can be found in you. There is no Jesus plus. There's no Jesus plus tradition. There's no Jesus plus a prophet. There's no Jesus plus another book in the Bible. There's no Jesus plus the Pope. There's no Jesus plus a primate. There's no Jesus plus a pastor. There's no Jesus plus a teacher. Jesus is sufficient in all things. And Lord, we pray that we never forget that and never get swayed by the silver tongue of people and the ability to convince us of things that just aren't biblical. Lord, I pray that the service that we're going to go to will be a service ordained by you, be worshipful for you. I pray that the words the pastor speaks are words you've given him to speak, and that he'll speak them in the power and presence that you've laid on his heart. I pray for those who sing, for those who pray, for all who come, that they meet Christ today in a special way that only you can do and only they need. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.